It is customary for us to pause from time to time to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. There was a moment when you believed in Christ, placed your personal faith in Him, and that resulted in your eternal salvation. There was a process and procedure that preceded this so that you might have the opportunity to make that choice. And it was the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Who this person was is Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one that was prophesied to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And He was born, the upcoming holiday we have, we'll commemorate that. He was born in Jerusalem, actually Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem. And because of that birth, we have the opportunity to believe in Him for salvation. He demonstrated who He was over the course of His public ministry, about a 3-year period in which He took on the establishment there in Jerusalem against the Jews, sometimes against the Romans, and of course against the population. There is a ritual that has been set up in order to recognize this. It is the only ritual that has been required for the church age, and we are to pause from time to time in order to reflect back upon this. There are two elements in the ritual we're about to observe. The first is the bread and the second is the cup. The bread comes first because it is unleavened, and leaven in bread is emblematic of sin or corruption of some sort. And so to keep the leaven out of it, therefore you have something that can be emblematic of the perfection of Christ. Therefore He qualifies to be our substitute. And so we will have the bread first. And as you hold that, you'll concentrate on those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. Secondly, you'll receive the cup. It is going to be emblematic of our sins poured out upon Him and judged. And when we say that, we're talking about the sins of the world. The very first sin, which was committed by Adam and Esau, these were the first two. And then it systematically has occurred in every individual since that date. And so we are corrupted, we are polluted. And the only way that we can have a control over that pollution is to have it taken care of. Well, Jesus Christ did that on the cross. He hung there as an innocent party, but the sins of the world were imputed to Him and judged in Him. And then when all of that judgment was over, He said one singular Greek word, tetelestai. And tetelestai meant, when you translate it, it is finished. In other words, I have done the duty, I've accomplished the objective, the sins of the world have been judged. And those who place their personal faith in Him will therefore receive eternal life. And so John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son that those who believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so that is the gospel of salvation. We place our faith in Him. We trust that He is the Messiah. We trust that He did accomplish the objective on the cross, and we are the beneficiaries of it if we place our personal faith in Him. We are going to now receive the bread. As you do so, you will retain it and concentrate on the doctrines associated with it, and then we will move on to the cup. It is of course, very important that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we observe the ritual so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to receive the bread. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On that same evening, our Lord took the bread, and he said, after having given thanks, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our Lord's sacrifice, receiving our sins imputed to him. It is our prayer that we would concentrate on this element and therefore understand the power of this so great salvation. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, even though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was a substitute for us. Much more than having now been justified by that sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also he took the cup. And after they had supped, he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. Our custom is to sing hymn number 118. It is on the board, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Shall we stand as we sing?
Thank you.
These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. And we resume our study in the mind of Christ at James 3:6 this morning. Here's how it reads in the expanded translation as far as we've gone. The tongue is a fire. From the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. We all visit there from time to time. The tongue is placed in the structure of the anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body. When you commit a verbal sin, you're using the tongue. It's an organ. But the tongue is a communication vehicle from the volition and from the cardia. You think it, and then you utter it, and the tongue enunciates the idea. The tongue is innocent. It's the volition that's the problem. And therefore, when you get to talking, and you're using your inventory of ideas to commit verbal sins that can spread to others, then there's a problem. There's a problem there. Now the verse goes on. The verse ends with two more ramifications of the sinful use of the tongue. Here's how it reads. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And this is not a good situation report. We start out by observing the phrase that the tongue sets on fire, but which is actually one word. It's the present active participle of the verb philagizo. And philagizo means to set on fire, to ignite, to incite, or to inflame. So James's illustration uses the unbridled tongue to illustrate the negative impact the spoken word can cause when communicating harmful, hurtful, and often private information. I get emails from Doritos, and I got this one from one down in Texas. And I'd like to read you some extracts from this gentleman's email. Apparently, the study of the tongue, obviously from what he's written, had an impact on him. Let's see if maybe you can agree with him in some ways. He writes, as a Christian, are we to cow down, I think it should be bow. You know, he has the same problem I do with the keyboard. As Christians, we are to bow down to political correctness, that we are to be agreeable to what is clearly evil, or to be guilted into silly human viewpoint ideas on how to help the poor in need? Or was it every intention that in the plan of God we are to stand strong, to have prayer, grace orientation, to call evil what it is, and to point out human good and evil when asked? In the past, I would judge other people that didn't agree with me. I would laugh at their oblivious bad decisions, and I would just carry on without no thought or care in the world. Now I look at people like, and he gives his former hit list, I guess. Now I look at people like President Trump, Kanye West, Southcrest Baptist Church main pastor and other churches I know, Jane Fonda, the liberal left media, Hollywood, the state of California, New York, Virginia, Illinois, Mr. Richard Lamb, the public school system, political correct establishment military leaders, George Soros, Nancy Pelosi, the completely lost herd of congressmen and congresswomen in a new way. I pray for them. I ask God to please give us more people like President Trump to stand up to evil in a compassionate way, to the left, that they will open their eyes to see the lies and corruption they have imposed on the American people. I put it in God's court. I have grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. I know my personal sense of destiny. I work on copacetic love. I try to keep God's promises. I have a new outlook on how to help the people in need around me. I have Fred Runs Class flowing through my blood veins, to live and let live. And without a doubt, I understand rebound. Pastor Griffin, you explain God's word to me in a way like no other. Yes, Colonel Thiem will go down in history as a pastor of all pastors. But you, I will never be able to put into words how thankful I am that you are my pastor. He asked us to pray for his family. Here's my takeaway on this letter. I understand where he was beginning there, been there, you have too, and then James came along. And there are some phrases in James that we had to take time to study. We had to take a look at the royal law. We had to take a look at working objects. We had to take a look at what is it that motivates us to use the tongue in order to communicate ideas with which we disagree, but do so in a venomous way. Everyone has free will. Every individual person has the right to think what he wants to think and then take the consequences. There is truth and then there's the lie. The Bible communicates the truth in both Testaments, emeth and aletheia. That's the word truth in both Testaments. And if you know the truth will set you free. But knowing the truth is the key. And if you buy into whatever is the popular stance on any given issue, it's not necessarily the truth. And God does not honor the lie. I read in the paper today, the Compost Dispatch, that there are people in this country that are dying off faster now than in the past. And the reason that they're dying is because they don't have the thought. And one of the things that's confusing as I read through the article, why people are confused and have lost the ability to want to live is because they have bought the lie. And if you live by the lie, then there is a degradation process in the soul that can't sustain what we call physical life. And people are dying off. And they're dying off before age 65. They don't even get to take Social Security. They die off so quickly. Here's my point on this. We have a right to stand for the truth. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you can utter into a conversation a concept, an idea, a principle, a doctrine from the Word of God in your own verbiage, however you want to communicate it. And you can do it filled with the Spirit and put it out there for others to consider, and it's not your business how they consider it. But you can introduce truth into the hostile environment of the devil's world. Be very laid back, be very calm, be very relaxed, and just say something that's true. And then leave it there and see how that percolates. But you at least have caused others to give consideration to what is absolute. James 3:6 is still railing about the misuse of the tongue. And so we have the word here set on fire. Set on fire by hell. Okay, we have to deal with the word hell because that's a term that the Jews used in the first century to speak about the place where they burned their refuse. And it always burned. It never went out. So if you can imagine, when you take the garbage truck comes by and picks up your stuff out of the street, and they take it off somewhere, and somewhere they unload that truck and therefore dump your garbage in a pile. Now, used to, we burned it. But, of course, because of global warming, we were destroying our future within the next 10 years, and we couldn't burn our garbage anymore. So we had to dig holes and put the garbage in the hole. And sometimes the hole became a mountain. There's one down in Birmingham I've seen as I passed by. It's like a little mountain. And it's a mountain full of garbage that could have been burned. But nevertheless, because of the global being warmed, we have to put it in a pile. So there's that. The Jews burned it. So we need to learn a little bit about why did they burn it, where did they burn it, and how long did this go on? James's illustration uses the unbridled tongue to illustrate the negative impact the spoken word can cause with communicating harmful, hurtful, and often private information. Get filled with the Holy Spirit, say the truth, and leave it alone. The truth will take care of itself. But just introduce a little truth into a conversation and see how it fits. You will be amused, I'm sure. The best word to describe this sinful act in light of the illustration is ignite. The spoken word transfers privately held information and makes it public, with the end result that others now have privy to the knowledge, and some make it their privilege to pass it along to others. So if the knowledge you communicate is from the source of your sin nature, then you have created, let's say, a problem. A problem for others, a problem for yourself, and a problem for others that hear this that you've said and then believe in it and communicate it to others. Or not believe it and communicate that. But nevertheless, people are discussing things that don't need to be discussed. So a principle emerges. The unbridled tongue ignites a flame that sets in motion an idea that engulfs an entire forest, taking with it a person's reputation by leading many to add fuel to the fire. And so the best English translation is ignite. The tongue can ignite a fire. What is said to be ignited is, quote, the entire course of our life. The word course is the noun trachos, and is translated by all major versions of the Bible. So the course is a word that is used here. Trichos is a hypox legomenon in the New Testament. It originates from classical Greek, whose original translation defines it as, quote, a circular race, a place for running a race course. In other words, track. And the only tracks I've ever known that you would race on is at a stadium. And all these stadia around the country have tracks you can run around so that the track team goes out there and runs around. Because that's a race course. And that's trachos. And so let's say the Jews and even the Gentiles of the time in which the Bible was written knew about this word, trachos. And they evaluated that not as a race course physically done, but as a life led in a certain way. And so your volition is therefore blazing the course of who and what you are. And others observe that either positively or negatively. If you race on that race course in such a way that your tongue is lighting fires and creating mayhem and consternation among others, that's not a very good lifestyle. And so James is trying to tell people in his congregation, look, you've got your own inventory of ideas, but you have to understand that your volition is free to learn what you want to know and retain what you believe, while others have the same freedom and opportunity to do the same or not. So tell the truth and let the truth stand on its own power. But everything else needs to be left unsaid. So if you don't obey the latter, then you set fires. The word is used as trachos. The word is used to describe a person's life from birth to death. Here are two examples of synonyms that depict this idea. So let's go to 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. The word for course here is dramas. I have finished the dramas. I have finished the course and I have kept the faith. And what Paul is saying is, I ran the race and I ran it with the power of the Word of God. What I said was true. People could accept it or reject it, but I told the truth and I let it sit there for the volition of others to manage and ultimately decide whether or not they would believe it or reject it. And then finally he says, I've kept the faith. Now Paul defines dramas as running a race in a stadium, metaphorically meaning one's life. You can see the idea in Acts 20, verse 24. So here's Ephesians 2:2 on the subject. You formerly walked according to the course, that's ion. So we have several words that can be translated this way. You formerly walked according to a course, ion, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now that's out of the New American Standard. Here's the deal with this. You formerly walked. What does walk, peripateo, mean? You pick up one foot, put it forward. You lean on that and put the other one forward, and you're walking. And your walk carries you from point A to point B. And your volition decides which way to go. And so as you think, you decide, and then you do. And what you do while you're doing it is guided by your free will. You have an inventory of ideas that has undeniable, inflexible truth available to you, and then there's the lie, which can be inflexible, which can be, as far as a person is concerned, to be the truth. And so he communicates the lie, others communicate the truth, all had the opportunity to do so, and therefore everyone has to deal with the outcome. So ion is defined in two major ways, forever or eternity. The course can be an eternal course. Secondly, sidereal time, either past, present, or future. And in Ephesians, Paul is referring to the lifestyle of a person's past experiences as an unbeliever. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 2:2. You formerly walked one step at a time. You start at point A and you go to point B. What's happening in between? You're making decisions. And therefore, that becomes a pathway in your life. And it identifies who and what you are. How you think is what you do. And as you walk step by step in your daily life, you are going over a course, is the word in context here, a race course. And you're racing toward the end of the line, which is your death, your physical death. And so the question that arises, how am I doing on this walk? Am I making good decisions from a position of power and strength and absolute truth, or am I running on whatever crosses my mind? And God is going to honor the truth. He will not honor the lie. Therefore, you're an independent entity. You have free will. You can make your own independent choices, but you can only make choices that are available to you in your stream of consciousness based on what you personally know. And if all you know is the lie, that's the only place you can go. If all you know is the truth, that's the only place you can go. But life's not like that. It's a combo. The truth and the lie is at war with one another. And if you can organize your thinking to reference truth, and whether or not it sounds logical to you at the time, if it is true, God will honor it. So pull that trigger and let God take care of the details. These examples are efforts to precisely convey in English a metaphorical idea that really is hard to nail down. Now, here's an excellent analysis that resolves the difficult-to-translate Greek text that reads in the NASB, sets on fire the course of your life. Now, what's setting it on fire is the tongue. Don't forget the context. Probably no translation will convey the precise impact the phrase had on the original hearers and readers. Most commentators agree that it refers to all of human experience on the broadest scale, the past, the present, and the future. This expression by itself is probably best understood as describing the whole circle of inner passions. The image of the wheel as a symbol for life's cyclic circumstances was widely recognized in the pagan, Jewish, and Christian world. The Venerable Bede took it to mean the round of human life, which is temporal changes, with its temporal changes. The wheels being set on fire means that this wrong use of the tongue engenders jealousy and faction in every vile deed throughout the whole of one's life. And the tongue gets it started. If you can manage the tongue, then you can manage your life. What you say needs to be the truth. And you don't have to argue for that. Just let it sit. Tell the truth. Use your own verbiage if you wish. If you start quoting scripture, people turn that off in a heartbeat. But if you get the idea and you can learn how to phrase it where the truth is communicated in normal everyday language for you, but accurate, others have to deal with that. And you just let it lie. You're not there to be a preacher. You're there to tell the truth. So the issue remains that the tongue is the primary subject in the verse. The verse's denouement in James's use of another difficult-to-translate phrase is, and is set on fire by hell. That's a good turn of phrase right there. But I pose the question to you. What in hell does it mean? What do that mean? Well, we got to find out. Again, fire is used to illustrate the devastating impact it causes. So there is an idiom from the 1800s that captures the idea. Spread like wildfire. So if you live, any of you people have lived, grown up on a farm or a ranch, or presently do, and you have crops, and you can have a drought, lightning strikes, somebody thumps a cigarette, whatever, and before you know it, the place is aflame. And crops can go away in just a matter of an hour or so. So that's spreading like wildfire. So you can do that with a match, or you can do it with your tongue. The tongue can be a wildfire. Disseminate or circulate very quickly, as in the rumor about their divorce spread like wildfire. Now get a load of that. That's the example given here. So you know a couple, they're not having a good time with each other, and so they've decided to get a lawyer involved and get a divorce. Okay? Then, okay, that's between that couple and the lawyer. And other people, there are other people like children and so on. So the noun wildfire means a raging, rapidly spreading conflagration. And you start telling this and the wildfire spreads. Did you hear about Fred and Alice? What caused that, you think? Well, I don't know, but I heard this. James's idiom is set on fire by hell. The Greek word for hell is the noun Gehenna. And there's a difference between the locations to be visited by the departed. So when you die, where do you go? Well, the body goes to the grave. Okay, there are many ways that people die. You just quit breathing. So if you're still vertical, things are good. If it's like this, not so good. Horizontal is not good. And so when you breathe the last, somebody comes along and sticks a thing on your chest. They hear nothing. And they say, Fred is dead. Then you call the coroner. Somebody comes out there with a very morose expression on their face. And they haul you off. And your body's taken away, but where are you? What happened to Fred? Well, there are two places Fred can be. He can be in torments, or he can be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in the third heaven. Faith alone in Christ alone takes care of the latter. Refusal to accept that free gift puts you in the former. But nevertheless, you're dead. How long are you going to live? Okay? Remember, there's a freeway out there. So when you leave here today, be careful it's rained. So you know how people are in St. Louis roads. They don't pay attention to the fact it just rained. And like me, I always go 10 over. So I try to hold myself down the speed limit when it rains. So you have different ideas about how to drive, but they're out there. And my point is, you may be dead by tonight. Or not. Is this being morose? I'm just telling you, you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't know. And we know that the population in client nation America is dying off. Why would that be? I got a suggestion, and it would be gossip for me to say it, so I'm just going to gossip. My gossip is this. If you reject the truth, you're living the lie, and the lie is going to wind up killing you. Because the lie can in no way engender the positive mental attitude that goes along with the individual throughout his entire life. And bad decision from a position of weakness cannot in any way be good for the health. So where do you go to find the truth? Boring Bible classes. I am an expert. I'm known far and wide as being the most boring pastor in America. People write emails about how boring it is. I can tell from your facial expressions this is one of the many boring Bible classes that I have to gut through. But I'm trying to pick up snippets of truth along the way. let's see about this. Gehenna. There are places of residence for those who die as unbelievers. Prior to the destruction of the universe, 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, the universe will be destroyed. But not, there's at least 1,007 years before that event, at least. All unbelievers are incarcerated in the compartment of Hades, is the Greek word there. And so, Basanas is the word. Incarcerated in the Basanas compartment of Hades. And two, following the destruction of the universe, all unbelievers incarcerated in Gehenna or the lake of fire. That's at least 1,007 years away. So in the latter term that is indicated by the word Gehenna, here's a good synopsis of what James meant by the use of that word. Gehenna. Now I have a map. I have, first of all, let's look at this. So you'll know where you're going to go. Anyone wondering, where am I going to go? Well, this right here is empty. There's nobody there right now because that was for Old Testament believers before the resurrection of Christ. So they went to paradise, and when Christ was resurrected and then ascended into heaven, when he ascended, those in paradise ascended with him. So what does it mean for paradise? It means it's empty. Okay. Great gulf fixed right there. And then torments. That's where unbelievers go today. If you're an unbeliever and you get hit by a semi on the way home this afternoon, that's your future residence. Encouraged? Torments. This right here has to do with angels. We're not discussing them today. But unbelievers go to torments. That's their soul now. And they're in the interim body, but their soul is in torments. Okay? And if you die as a believer, it's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord in the third heaven. All of that's in the Scripture, and it's true. So let's see about this. We're talking about Gehenna now. Now, what does Gehenna mean? Okay. This is Hades, Hades. But there's another place you can go, and that other place is called, in context, Gehenna or hell. But lake of fire is the better term. And that's what's found in Scripture. Well, let's get after this. It is the latter term that is indicated by the word Gehenna. Here's a good synopsis of what James meant by his use of the word. Here we go. Not only does the tongue corrupt the whole person, it also, quote, sets on fire, wreaks havoc throughout one's life. But where does this enormously destructive potential come from? From hell, says James. Hell translates the Greek Gehenna, which is a translation of two Hebrew words that mean Valley of Hinnom. This valley, just outside Jerusalem, gained an evil reputation in the Old Testament and intertestamental period. Now, I found this on the internet. So I wanted to show you what first century Jerusalem looks like. So I blew it up as big as I could blow it up. So here's what we got to do. If you can see, starting right here, here, and here, and here, and say here, that's the walls of Jerusalem first century. And outside the southern wall is the Valley of Hinnom. Now we're going to talk about the Valley of Hinnom now because that's Gehenna. So I wanted you to see first century Jerusalem when Jesus talks about Gehenna, and he does on several occasions. He's using this area here as an illustration, okay? When we talk about you're going to go to hell in a handbasket because you didn't believe in Christ, okay? And where am I going to wind up? In Gehenna. You're going to wind up in hell. Well, people say, I hope you go to hell. Well, now wait, if he's a believer, he can't go. But if he is not a believer, that is where he's going to go, but you don't need to say that. So when you're having to argue with somebody and say, I hope you go to hell. Well, you can't hope that. He either is or he ain't. And the Jews would look down here at the fire, because down here in the Valley of Hinnom is where their garbage dump was. When all the people in the city of Jerusalem had garbage, they dumped it in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was always on fire. Okay. And therefore, Gehenna is translated in by these people as the Valley of Hinnom. This valley just outside Jerusalem gained an evil reputation in the Old Testament and intertestamental period. A pagan child sacrifices were carried out there. So if you didn't like your baby or felt that the gods needed a baby, they'd just throw the baby in the fire. We have a sort of a concept like that going on in this country. They just don't use fire. And trash was often burned in it. Jesus used the word to refer to the place of ultimate condemnation. James again betrays his connection to Jesus, since only in the teachings of Jesus do we find this word elsewhere in the New Testament, and Jesus used Gehenna 11 times. And he's using it as an illustration for the lake of fire. The power of Satan himself, the chief denizen of hell, gives to the tongue its great destructive potential. James does not elaborate the ways in which the destructive power of the tongue can make itself felt, but he undoubtedly would have thought of those sins of speech that are enumerated in Proverbs: thoughtless chattering, lying, arrogant boasting, gossiping. Think what enormous, sometimes irreversible harm can be caused to people by unsubstantiated, often false rumors. Such a rumor can be harder to stop than any forest fire. What set the flame? Somebody told a tale. We know from bitter experience that the childhood taunt, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never haunt me," reverses the truth of the matter. Far easier to heal are the wounds caused by sticks and by stones than the damage done by words. Words spread like a fire in the Valley of Hinnom. So Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that whatever anyone experiences during the course of his life is typical of what everyone else encounters in theirs. Ecclesiastes 1:9. This is Solomon. That which has been is that which will be. There's nothing new under the sun. He says that in a minute. But what has been is that that will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. Whatever you just experienced, somebody else was ahead of you. Whatever somebody just said, somebody else has said it before. There's nothing new under the sun. What is going on in our society? There's nothing new under the sun. I can tell you this, that we have events transpiring as we speak in client nation America that's nothing new under the sun. What is in its percolating stage right now is nothing new under the sun. And you don't have to go back that far to see it. All you have to do is go back to pre-World War II Germany. We are not a century away from those guys trying out what we're trying out now. We're trying out hell as far as political concepts are concerned. The Germans tried this. It ignited World War II, which was the second half of World War I. There's only been one World War. You have the first half and the second half. The first half is World War I. The second half is World War II. Now, what we're doing is not learning from World War II and the preemptive things that went on before that actually fired a shot. And we had to do Normandy. Remember, we studied Normandy back on Memorial Day, I think it was. One of those holidays we had. We did this, and the big deal was Normandy. If we had not had Normandy, the Germans would have taken over all of Europe. And yet it was still a rough row to hoe because our strategies were not really working against the German war machine until somebody picked out a fellow that was willing to kick shins and take names and go get something done and took Bastogne. And the unorthodox general was George S. Patton. He was, let's say, not big on turning a phrase in a genteel way. And people said, well, you know, he's a general officer, and he should not be saying things like that. He should not be doing things like this. But he took Bastogne. When he's somebody to take Bastogne, we have anybody that can go do that. And he says, I will kick shins and take names till we get there. So now we've got people trying to imitate what went on in pre-World War II Germany. They're trying to imitate it now, and they're against President Patton putting a stop to it. And that's where we are now. So there's nothing new under the sun. The phrase course of our life refers to the physical life of any individual. You live your life, everyone else lives theirs. Each person's life is a journey whose exigencies occur due to several factors. The factors which are common to all include the starting point of unbelief and their soul's vacuous of divine viewpoint. Their soul's vacuous of divine viewpoint. See, if you don't have divine viewpoint, it's human viewpoint, and human viewpoint can be overcome by evil because it gravitates to evil anyhow. They enjoy the law of liberty, freedom to make choices within the culture in which they live. You are free to think anything you want to think and then say it. That's free will. That's volition. That's the law of freedom found in Scripture. You have the law of freedom for yourself to use. And you can buy the lie or you can buy the truth. And you're free to do either. These choices are influenced by any number of factors, but which are common to the human existence. However, the choices made are done independently by the person and known to God in His divine decree. So every person is responsible for his own decisions, while God is inflexible regarding His divine righteousness. Thus, the person's life is guided by his own volitional choices, but the results of those choices vary. God's righteousness approves of choices made under establishment viewpoint and biblical guidance while disapproving opposites. And although the ramifications of each person are particular to the individual, they are common to man. In James's dissertation on the tongue, he illustrates the problems associated with its misuse by the phrase contaminates the entire body. Well, we've gotten down to a word here. The word course, which we've introduced, and trachos is the word. So this is a good place. We'll go into 2 Timothy 4:7 and other points along the way. But this is a good place to stop because it's 10:30. We're going to have tea and crumpets. I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.